There are some, perhaps among us, who may not know the procedures which to take to carry out discipline, corrective church discipline. In this case, they read a formal letter before the congregation, and then that was introduced as evidence. Should we do such a thing if we would enact corrective discipline within our local congregations?
I think you should do precisely what the Bible says to do. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, follow that. That's our policy and that's our procedure. But I would say, and I think if we had another hour or so, I'd like to talk to you about some things that have occurred in Texas law in regard to this. And there are some suggestions that lawyers in Texas have given some of the congregations some precautions. Let me just read very quickly just the caption. Number one, strictly adhere to the procedures which have been adopted by the church when taking any action which disciplines a church member or official. Now, I can say to you from the standpoint of the school business, you can do about anything if you have a policy and you follow it and you got something backing you up. But you depart from that policy, I don't care what you do, you're in trouble. And I think that we don't have any policy and procedure books. But we do have Matthew 18, we have 1 Corinthians 5, and we need to be very careful that we do precisely what it says. Let me mention number two. This is coming from a law firm to deal with this kind of thing. Number two, document the information giving rise to the disciplinary action. You reduce everything to writing. When it occurred, what occurred, who did what, when. Very important, because sometimes, you see, lawsuits will come years after the action. Somebody just gets to thinking about it later, and they get upset about it. Something, they get mad, they precipitate, so it comes up. Who can remember all of that? So if you have a problem, you better write it down. Number three, make no announcements, if possible. However, I don't understand. That's what these brethren did in reading that account, that they were in violation of what 1 Corinthians 5 said, because it says, tell it to the church. And if they will not hear the church, let it be that he the man the publican. What you have what God's saying, and you having what the lawyer's saying you can't do. Of course, the lawyer's telling us now, don't make any announcements. But I find it very difficult to think that you could do this kind of thing. Number five, reduce what is said to writing. Again, if you're going to make a statement, just as these brethren did before a congregation, put it in writing. Don't wait and say, well, we'll have some slip of the tongue. We intended to say this, or we intended to say that. What's said is what's going to be brought up. And anything else that anybody can think about. So, again, put it in writing. The sixth point. Do not communicate individually the fact of a disciplinary decision or the circumstance giving rise to that action regarding a member. In other words, don't just talk about it to everybody under the sun. Let those who are in charge deal with those things and let it be what is called a qualified privilege. Now, this is one of the reasons why that among the aggressive brethren there is a rash of churches being incorporated. Is because when the church incorporates, then the elders may speak to the membership with qualified privilege. It is the duty of the board of directors, to use their language, to tell their constituents what is happening and what should happen. And so many of them, I'm not suggesting that, I'm just telling you what's happening. They're incorporating because they do have then legally a qualified privilege. And when they, and you know, you remember that in the petition, in the appeal process that's right here in Oklahoma City right now, that they said one of the things that was not granted to this congregation was qualified privilege. But the elders of a congregation ought to have a qualified privilege when they are speaking to the members of the church, and that they should not restrict their rights to speak to the people.
I'd like to ask you to please speak up. Stand up and speak up whenever you talk, because we have a house full of people. And the people in the back cannot hear you if you don't do that. There was a whole bunch of hands went up here, and I got two names down, and I know there's some more people that want to talk, so you're probably going to have to hold your hand up again because I can only write so fast. Chuck Simmons.
Wayne, that was a tremendous delivery that you gave. In fact, my heart's just really pounding in my chest right now. A lot of emotions come with your lesson. But one thing that you mentioned is that there is a rise of humanism, and how far are we going to let it go? Well, I just want to make this point. Like I said, I really appreciate your lesson. I respect you greatly as a speaker. It's not our choice how far it goes. We as members of the church have nothing to say about what goes in this country and in its parts. We are sojourners here. We're pilgrims. This is not our home. We must pray to God if we want the church and the persecution of humanism to be lifted from the church in this country and other countries as well. That's all we can do. That and stand for the truth. That's the only avenue we have, and I just wanted to say that.
I think, number one, we cannot stand, we can't get out our apple boxes and stand on the street corners and encourage people, let's get involved in the government and let's vote down this, that, and the other. Our position is, Romans 13, submit yourself to the powers that be. However, do remember that the Apostle Paul made use of his citizenship so far as it was consistent with Christian principle. He said, I appeal unto Caesar. He appealed the decision that was made against him. That is different than, as a citizen, different than getting yourself involved in civil government. I do think the best thing we could do is pray that when this thing reaches the Supreme Court, which are the plans for now, and by the way, this should, the appeal to this, the decision should be made here in Oklahoma City and not before February, and the decision should come from these people by July or August. And then in 85, 86, it is set to go before the Supreme Court. So you're looking probably between 1985 to 1990 before it is really resolved or decisions given by the Supreme Court. But in that time, we ought to pray that this thing will be overturned. But another thing we can do, we can't do a whole lot about humanism out there, except we can be aware of it. And we can have something to say to the members of the church. And we can realize what's happening to us in this country. And we can do some preaching.
Mike Haven.
A couple things. One, just a comment that you made that down in Texas they allowed the homosexuals to get in their schools and start talking about their beliefs and express them freely. I thought
Oklahoma.
That was... Oklahoma. Sorry about that. But I just thought it was a statement that they allow that to happen, but they won't allow Christian teachers to express their views and won't allow their children to go and even gather together on the school grounds and study the Bible. That was against the law where I was at. But more to the topic was that talking about the courts taking jurisdiction in religious matters, and that's a problem, like in this case here, but is there a point at which they have that right? In which, for example, we all have, I'm sure, the tracts that we have on the miraculous healers or the fake healers, and we go and start quoting the court cases that, like the state of Alabama, they make it illegal for the snake handling in the religious services. For the protection, I would assume, for the people. But they stepped down in that case and got involved, and I'm sure we, as a general rule, support that kind of an action. But again, that's against what we're talking about here today, but it's the same principle involved.
Let me read you what it says. This is a text. Courts recognize that the churches are entitled to the right of self-government and they formulate whatever rules, procedures, bylaws, or regulations they desire in the name of law and court cases. It's established that when one voluntarily becomes a member of an organization such as a church, he subjects himself to the rules and procedure of that church, which become a part of the agreement of membership. The courts will not intervene to review. Now, this is the way it now is down there. The courts will not intervene to review the wisdom, fairness, or adequacy of the procedure adopted by the church, except in cases of property rights. Now, I could not find anywhere in Texas, in fact, nowhere in the law books in Texas has this ever occurred, with a matter of discipline. Now, in Texas, they fought over church property as far back as you can read a book. And they have intervened with this kind of thing. The courts will intervene to grant relief from discipline or expulsion when it is effected through a radical departure from the rules, procedure, accessible custom of the church. Now, that they will do. In other words, because they recognize that church membership is a valuable right. And if they feel like that we are departing from what the procedure or the rule is, in other words, if someone just arbitrarily decided we don't want you here, and we kick them out. And they also will deal with the matter of church property.
But, you know, they stepped involved in this case where they voluntarily wanted to handle snakes in their quote worship service. That was common practice. It was their policy to do so. But yet, in the state of Alabama, they outlawed it completely. It's not, it's against the law. And they stepped in there and took action over the church, in the church matters, which is the same principle we're talking about in this case. The facts are a little different, but the principle is the same. But yet, it seems to me that in the case of in the snake handling, we would support that kind of a thing because of the danger involved. But yet, we hold that the same principle is violated in the case of Marion Gwynn.
I just say if they want to handle snakes, they can. I don't part.
Melvin Blaylock.
Yes, Wayne, I really concur with what you were saying about how the caring member or fornicator can't really withdraw from the church. The church can withdraw from them. But I've always had one particular problem, and I know a very real case like this. I suppose you have a member of the church who has simply fallen away, is what we commonly term out of duty. And then, later they leave their wife, who's a faithful member of the church, and they go out and commit adultery. It's a known fact. This is after they've been away from the church 2 or 3 months. Are we obligated yet to officially withdraw from them?
Well, I think in some of those cases that the circumstance of that the ownership of the congregation would have to just deal with some of that. There are some situations in which I would see no reason to pursue them. In other words, if they were not still connected with the church, not bothering the church, not causing problems within the church, they have totally divorced themselves from the church, one might feel that there'd be no point in pursuing that. In other words, the point of church discipline is, of course, is reclamation, not just repudiation, but there ought to be some reason to withdraw from the person. And if in that case there's just no reason there, they've gone, they're no part, they pose no threat, no problem whatsoever to the church.
If, by chance, though, some of the members continue to have some association with them, would it be necessary to go ahead and do that?
I think where the members are still being influenced by it, that was the case. That's the reason why they sent the letter out to these 4 surrounding congregations. I was in Stockton, California many years ago, and someone in town had withdrawn fellowship from somebody, and some of these brethren out there probably remember this better than I, but that's probably 25 years ago. Some of you can remember that long ago. That somebody in town had withdrawn fellowship, and there was a letter on the board in Stockton. And this had happened in a digressive church, but they were letting all the churches around know that this person had been withdrawn from, that should they come to that place, they need to know that. But they also said that whenever this person is reinstated or repents, they'd also be receiving letters stating that a change has occurred.
Jimmy Cutter.
I have a couple of questions of interest first, and then I'll ask you some private questions, but are they keeping the same lawyers in their appeal, or are they using new lawyers?
They're getting some new ones. Truman Rucker was the lawyer in this case. I think I mentioned there is a Blue Ribbon Committee, they call it, composed of many lawyers from Pepperdine, Abilene. I have that list up here if you'd like to read it after.
That's all right. I just wondered if they were using the same ones. Is she using the same lawyer?
I don't know that.
Did you watch the Phil Donahue show?
Yes.
Would you comment on that?
Yes, I would. I'd say if you want to get your adrenaline going.
Yeah.
She said on that so many false statements that they harassed her, they followed her around town, this kind of thing. And I jotted down a few of the things that Fraser said. Mr. Fraser, He said that we did this because we have separation of the church and state, and they said that their rule was higher than the rule of the state, and he said that's not so. And he also said, in answer to Donahue's question, he said that a rabbi or a preacher cannot publicly denounce a member from the pulpit, even in their own building. You know, I don't think it, so surely that would not hold, but this is what he said. He said you cannot, you can't denounce publicly a homosexual, so on. And he said, we stop the Church of Christ, they won't want any more of this. In other words, he's indicating that we would not withdraw fellowship from anybody else because we don't want to deal with this kind of a problem. He also stated that Mary Gwynne had not been told this from the beginning, that she was unaware of these kind of things. I think the thing most that I heard, Donnie, of course, is an unbeliever. He is a person who said that, you know, it's sort of the Bible, sort of like the Chicago Tribune Herald or whatever. But I think that he did a pretty good job, really, of, you know, coming back and saying, is this what you people want? Suppose that a person who's been denied the sacrament, he's been married, divorced the Catholic Church, and remarried, they would not allow them to have the sacrament. And if they were to come forward and receive the host and they just didn't receive it, that person walks back down and saying, you know, the people were snickering and making fun of him. He said, is this what you want? Do you want them to sue the Catholic Church? He said, this is what the results of this thing. I mean, he saw that and at least was willing to come on across with this. But the people are going to compose the juries are the one that bothered me. You know, they were saying, they don't own her. She's been a member 7 years, but she changed. It's nobody's business what she does. That everybody believe what they want to. Everybody sins, so it doesn't make any difference. What difference does it make? I think it's Tommy Frazier pretty well summed it all up when he said, he's single, she's single, this is America. If that was good enough, that lady, that woman that was on there that had posed for, what, Playboy, was insisting that she was a lovely member of the church, and she was very perturbed that a preacher had not been willing to go ahead and marry them.
I might make one quick comment. Her lawyer was a slick country lawyer, and he needs to be given credit for that. He was very slick. The questions now I'd like to ask you is, in many places, people have quit the church, so to speak, and disciplined themselves, is what we've always said. And before the church has actually carried out 1 Corinthians 5 to the fullest. And we've got a lot of examples of that across the country, but should the church go back now and correct some of those and go ahead with the procedure, or should we from now on start practicing the procedure whether they quit or not and ignore what's happened in the past?
Well, in my opinion, that's probably all it were. I would proceed at this point. I think it would be wise to let the membership of a congregation know that we intend to follow what the Bible has to say on the subject of church discipline. We need to do some teaching on it to let people know the reasons for which they could be, because another thing that came up in there, you know, that why don't you withdraw for every sin? Well, of course, there are some sins that attack the integrity of the church and the reputation of the church much more than others, and that's the reason why the Bible names them for us. I think that we need to make it very plain what the Bible has to say. Now, I don't, maybe we should be, but I don't really see at this point rushing out to start writing policy books this thick, this kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 5 is our policy. Of course, some of you may differ with me on that.
So from now on, you suggest then we educate the church and tell them that now on we're going to carry through with it regardless of person quits on us or not, if that it's come to that stage, and not
unless,
go back into the past.
Jimmy, another thing, I think the only one exception to that would be a case where a person just withdraws themselves from the church, make it plain they have nothing to do with it, they leave it completely, they have no contact with the membership of the church, they have no adverse effect on the church, in any sense of the term. That might be one case in which the leadership would decide to just, you know, be done with it. But Most of the time, that's not the case. Most of the time, they're going to do everything they can to take somebody with them. They're going to keep agitating the congregation. At least that's been my experience.
I've got one other quick question. How did the church, or I don't guess they paid for it yet, but how will the church in Collinsville pay this amount of money?
Right now, it's been a bond type thing, but they have almost $1 million in the bank right now from sister congregations to appeal this to the Supreme Court.
Okay, why I ask that is, should the church be interested in taking out libel insurance and so forth? Because we don't have that kind of money.
The lawyers in Texas suggest that any congregation that does not have liability insurance in this day is a, to use his words, a setting duck to put you out of business. Of course, they can all, you can always, I think with the people we work with, that you can just say, well, look, here's the key to this thing. You know, you can sue the church and you can take this. You can destroy this and take the church property, but you can't destroy the church.
Amen. Amen.
Here's the key to this thing. We will build one here. We will build us another one.
Doug Edwards.
Do the elders of that church in any way violate 1 Corinthians 6 about going to court against an unbeliever, the judge there, by appealing this case to a higher court?
I don't believe they did. In other words, I am very much opposed to a brother going to law with brother. But if somebody sues you, believe me, anybody can for anything now. You are going to be going to court whether you like it or not. And until the final appeal is made, which is the Supreme Court, the trial is not finished. In other words, Barry Gwynn is not going to get a dime until this is all over, except from the movie producers. She's getting a lot out of this. But she isn't going to get anything until it's all the way. And my reasoning for that would be Paul's statement, I appeal to Caesar. If the Apostle Paul can appeal to Caesar, we can appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court.
Can I add something to that? Also, you know, in Matthew 18, when Jesus said that you tell this to the church, they're to be treated from that point as a public, right? It's almost like you're not dealing with a full-fledged brother in Christ. They've lost that status because of what's happened.
No. You treat them as a heathen man in a public. In other words, nothing to do with them. However, you still admonish them as a brother. They are still a brother or sister in Christ. But you cut off all social intercourse with those people except to admonish them as a brother. When you see them, they're still a brother in Christ, even though you're treating them as if they weren't. Is that what you mean?
Jimmy Smith?
Wayne, wouldn't time have helped in this if they'd have waited a little bit, another month? After she said, you can't withdraw from me, I'm withdrawing?
Possibly, Jimmy, except they had followed all the procedure of Matthew 18. This is their thinking on it. They followed all the procedure of Matthew 18. They had come up to the point where they asked the congregation to all ask her to repent, do what they could, come back. And she knew that on the following Lord's Day, that this would occur. Now, I guess they could have said, just, you know, drop it and tell the congregation we decided not to do it. But now there are some times where I think the church has to act with some haste, where the reputation of the church is at stake, or there's some serious, sometimes you may have to act with a little bit of haste. I don't know. Maybe it would have. It might have gone away. I don't know that.
Where you're differentiating about one that just withdraws himself, or are you not, is it not with this? There are only three things we can disfellowship for: immorality and heresy and divide the church, divisive. Where if a brother just weak and quits, where that would you put, I suppose you'd put the prodigal son that he did, you know, and then it said he devoured his father's living, you know, with harlots there, but there's no indication, you know, where he was withdrawn from. And I've always believed you can only withdraw from somebody because of what the Bible says. We're not violating 1 Corinthians 5, or are we, when we do not withdraw from the withdrawn that say they're withdrawn from us?
I would say you're very close to it when you do not withdraw from the withdrawn. There's some things right in there that I'm not just real sure about.
I say we owe a lot to the newspapers for defending the right of the freedom of press as far as in this country. There's surely some danger of libel even in writing in some religious periodicals. And I've always been scared to use a name on the radio.
Because you may cause the emotional distress. You know, this can get into the realm of ridiculous. You know, the problem there was that not that Mary Gwynne sinned, nobody denied that you shouldn't have made it public. But you know, that poor fellow in 1 Corinthians 5 is pretty public. In fact, it's been public for 2,000 years. God said, write it in a book. These people are saying you can't do that. God says you can do that. I did. And you're running. When you start saying you can't do that, God says you can do that.
James Orton.
I think it's instructive, Wayne, to remember that this isn't the first time in history we've had this kind of anarchy. Twice in the book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's really what we have here, where do your own thing is complete anarchy. And like the church up there saw some benefits, I think there will be some benefits to the church today, because in your and my early days, and many of us who are somewhat older, it was okay to be a lukewarm Christian. Well, we're entering the days now when Satan's greatest attack is on the nominal Christian, and you're either going to be a committed sinner or an eager Christian in these kind of days. And I think that one of the benefits that's already come up from it is that the church is becoming more aware of the need for church discipline. There will be the problems that you mentioned also. I might close by saying that every group everywhere I know of is talking about this from their own standpoint. I heard a story out of the Health Science Center just last week that said that the medical researchers had had a meeting and agreed to use lawyers instead of white rats for medical experiments. The reason was there was more of them, and you don't get so attached to the lawyers.
I don't normally go around recommending a book outside the Bible to people, but let me recommend one to you. Here is a book that every preacher, every leader in a congregation, every Christian ought to read. It deals with this very thing that James is discussing. It's called The Second American Revolution by John Whitehead. If you haven't read that book, please read it, because it is saying in a very effective way what we've been knowing all along and not saying a great deal about. The demise of the dethronement of God in this country, the rise of every man as a law to himself, and the times in which we live. It is extremely good. Now, there's a book with the same title by Gore Vidal, and you don't want that one, but you do want this one. I can tell you, if you're going to do any kind of studying on this, it's extremely good. I also have up here, these are a lot of the newspaper clippings that came out of Oklahoma and various places. These have McCamey written on them, I hope. You can take a look at them if you'd like later, but I have a lot of these, and some people give me some other ones that are up here. And also would like to leave you this, before it's over, leave you this calendar of events that gives you all these dates and things that are up here.
Very quickly, Glenn Osborne, make it snappy.
Is there anything else besides getting insurance that we could do about this? Okay. And
I'm not recommending you get
insurance. Oh, okay. In Galatians 5, there's a verse here that's often troubled me on this issue. Galatians 5, verse 12, King James says, I would that they who were cut off, which were troubling you. And if I understand the original Greek on this passage, I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, as New American Standard original Greek says, I would that those who were troubling you would even cut themselves off. What kind of impact does this have on the idea of someone totally divorcing themselves from the church and just getting completely away? Is Paul here endorsing the idea that the church has no responsibility toward someone who has, of their own volition, cut themselves off from the fellowship? And that's Galatians 5, verse 12.
I don't know, man, on that particular verse in this context. Maybe somebody here would want to deal with it.
Dennis Smith.
My question was with reference to the proposed course of action that you answered somewhat with Jimmy. Did they have to post this bond? When the settlement came down, did they have to post this bond, or did the congregation just do this?
They didn't have to post the bonds. If they didn't, as soon as the verdict was handed down, she could have taxed everything that they have in every way. And by posting the bonds would be the better way to go.
I, like you, would say, you know, here's the keys. But now, all of our churches that own property, we have to, because we're unincorporated, we have a board of trustees at least. Could not their property and everything they have be attached also? And in fact, aren't these elders, everything these elders own, it's attached also in this?
That's true. That's true. That's true.
So really, as Christians, our only recourse is just to turn the other cheek and say, if this is what Satan's going to, you know, do to us, well,
I think if this is not overturned, that down the line we face some pretty strong persecution.
Because the general mood
of the public is now, stick it to them. Now, that's pretty bluntly put, but that's the way they feel about the church. The individual can get away with murder.
Johnny Elmore. Wayne, I read a comment recently in Guardian of Truth in which a person asked the question, basically, if a person can unilaterally join himself to the church, you know, we don't vote on membership, why can he not unilaterally disjoin himself? In other words, take himself out. Also, I might just say that this would also serve to discourage men from being elders if they knew that everything they had were liable. You know, it's hard enough to get them anyway.
Very true. But it's a fact. Because I know, again, I make reference to the school business, but every man who serves on that board, if a lawsuit comes, it's not only against the school, it's against every person on that board. And so it is with the leadership of the congregation. And so that's just those are some of the hazards you run. As far as attaching yourself, becoming a member of the organization, and then just a person can withdraw membership anytime they very well please. It happens all the time. But the point that they were making is that you can't withdraw from the body of Christ.
Of course, and see, in most of these congregations, they have the practice of placing membership. In other words, when you come to a congregation, if they take you, then you place membership. And thereby, they have an argument that you can't just unilaterally withdraw yourself without the church taking some action.
Well, this is basically what the Texas law say.
Yeah, of course, we don't do either one.
So. Right. Of course, I think that's a problem. Of course, that's another study, is that we have a lot of people who just float around in some kind of a spiritual suspension. They don't belong to any congregation.
Right.